It's certainly good to see everyone gathered here this morning. It is always good to come together with brethren and consider and study about the things that God would have us to do. I know that many of us have had lots of things going on over the past days, but we bring ourselves together here this morning for the purpose of worshiping and honoring God and considering His Word so that we can use it to guide us as we go about those everyday things. And this past week, I know, and maybe for the whole month, many of us have had on our minds the ideas of Thanksgiving and giving thanks and being thankful for the many things that we have and for the people we have in our lives. I've seen folks talking about all sorts of things. Some folks are posting up something every day for 30 days and all that sort of thing, talking about thanks. But let's also look at the latter half of that word. It's not just thanks. It's giving. When we're talking about being thankful, we need to recognize that that involves action on our parts. And while sometimes it may just involve, sending a card back to grandma, thanks for letting us come to your house and eat all your food or something like that, it also should involve the way we conduct ourselves always. When we're talking about being thankful, it should have some bearing on our everyday conduct as children of God. And especially when we talk about being thankful to God, it's not just saying, God, thank you, but it's living our lives in a manner that it demonstrates that we are thankful. That takes us to the idea of the work of service in the Lord. And the text that Brother Bill read for us this morning, verse 9 through 13, is in the midst of this Romans chapter 12, and we're not going to read the whole chapter. I put that up there so you can write that in your notes, so you can go home and read it for yourself and meditate on it and think about it in light of the things we consider this morning, so that it can help you to grow and increase. And understand, when I say those things about you, I'm also including me in that you. So don't think I'm just saying, hey, you go read this, and I'm not going to. But we need to consider all the things that Paul talks about in that chapter. Because remember, that chapter starts with, we need to present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable in His sight, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our obligation to God is to work. The title of this lesson comes from a phrase, a quote that all of us are probably familiar with, at least those of us who actually had history in high school and paid attention. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Y'all probably know who said that. I don't remember at the moment, and I didn't write it down in here. But that's the point that we want to consider this morning. And we're going to start with the negative side of that, the personal side of that. But before we get too far into that, I want us to consider that we were given the things that are necessary in order to serve. We've turned and looked at Ephesians chapter 4 several times in talking about our work together as Christians and our service unto God. In verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning reading there, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, oftentimes we go and we read that, he gave us all these things, and we talk about for the teaching, for the edification, for the strengthening. But recognize that work of service is in there almost at the beginning of those things. Because all of those other things that Paul talks about after that are a part of the work of service we do with one another. We're equipped to do this work. That's the same sort of word. The Greek word translated service, there's the same word we see as deacon in other places. And we recognize the term deacon making reference to a servant. And it applies to each and every one of us. So let's consider this idea of service is the work that we are responsible to do. And to begin with, as I mentioned, we start from the negative side, not who's going to take care of me. This work of service is not that we have an attitude of, hey, everybody's supposed to take care of me. Who's going to come and visit me? That's not the way from which we ought to approach it. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And we've heard lessons that present that idea and remind us that that word visit is not just drop by and say hi. Just check on them, see if they need something, be ready to help and to assist in whatever way they might need. So it's more than just how you doing. But notice James doesn't approach that from the other side and say pure and undefiled before God and our religion is not sitting and waiting and seeking who's going to come take care of me. Who can I go help? We have a responsibility to go and to assist those who are in need. A lot of times, or at least from time to time in my life, I've heard, well, nobody cares for me. Nobody visits me. Nobody calls me. I've had those that, as long as you called them sometime on Thursday or Friday, they'd be at services on Sunday, but if nobody called them, they wouldn't show up. And if you didn't call them as much as they thought that you ought to, because something went wrong in their life or whatever, if didn't enough people call them, they'd get mad and wouldn't want anything. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. That's not the direction that the Scriptures presents this. Do we have that obligation? Are you supposed to come and visit me if I have need? Yes, but the Scripture says, you go. It's not what will you do for me. It's not who will call on me when I'm not here. But it's what can I do to encourage and strengthen you? Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The attitude of Scripture is not who's going to take care of me, but who can I take care of? Who can I encourage? What can I do to strengthen and encourage my brethren? Sometimes folks get upset because they're not seeing enough from everybody else. The Scripture approaches it from the standpoint of what can I do for you? Who's going to call on me when I'm sick? James chapter 5 and verse 14, is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I know there are passages that emphasize that elders and shepherds are supposed to be watching over the flock and caring for and knowing the situation with their flock. But James here says, if you're sick, call and let them know. Call and let them know. Don't sit around waiting for somebody to come show up. If you're sick, let them know. But be aware. Should they be in your life such that they can be aware of those things on a regular basis? Yes. Should we as brethren be close enough to one another that we know a little bit about what's going on in the health of our, I'm going to use the phrase church family, our brethren? Yes. But James says, if you've got something going on, let your brethren know. Don't just sit back and wait. Don't just hope and moan and groan and complain because nobody did anything for me. Nobody brought me any food when I got sick. Nobody called me when so-and-so in my family passed away or had surgery. Did you let them know what was going on? I'm going to get off of that before I get on a pet peeve stance there about bulletin notes and such. Yes, we have passages in Scripture that instruct us that we have an obligation to our brethren. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Paul said there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Take what God's blessed you with and share it. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Notice there in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, Paul's not just saying, hey, be able to take care of yourself. Do what you can to be ready to take care of others as well. Yes, these are our obligations. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Yes, if we have and our brother does not, we have an obligation. But we need to avoid developing the idea and the mindset of who's going to take care of me? We need to rather present ourselves with the situation of how can I help someone else? It's been my experience, and I suspect yours as well, the more active you are in helping others, the more you know about what's going on in their life, and more likely they're going to be there ready to help you whenever you have need. This is how God provides. This is how God fulfills the message of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6. When he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. You worry about serving God. These other things will take care of themselves. If we're busy doing the work that God's given us to do, if we're busy serving God, others will be busy serving God as well. And it will be a back and forth and an assistance. Remember the instruction that Paul gave the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. They were moaning and groaning because they didn't get the kind of food they wanted. They suffered the consequences. Murmuring and complaining are not the way to go. Reaching out. Show love and care and concern. That's the direction we ought to lean. It's not who's going to give for me. The proverb writer says the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things that will not be satisfied. Four that will not say enough. We need to have an attitude of what can I give, not who's going to care for me. How can I assist others? Not just in our everyday life, not just in the basic needs of life, but also in our worship and service to God. Who's going to prepare for me? Who's going to make sure everything is right and ready for worship services? Well, we've got a preacher. He'll take care of the teaching. He's got that under control. He's going to do that for us. That's not the attitude that we see in Scripture. We have an obligation to involve ourselves in those things, from the things that we might think of as very minor, such as, you know, vacuuming the floor or mowing the yard or sweeping the sidewalk, all the way up to making sure these things are prepared so that we can feast with the Lord and remember His sacrifice and the messages that are presented. We each have an obligation in that. It's not a, they're going to provide this for me. What can I do to help them? Remember, the Hebrew writer said, we need to find ways that we can strengthen our brethren, encourage one another, and build one another up. That's what it's about. As we go about serving God and honoring Him, we strengthen and encourage one another. Not, oh, I'm in an audience, so I don't do anything. I just wait for somebody else to do for me. That's why, as Brother John goes to lead singing, sometimes he mentions and remember that singing is an obligation of Christians, and we all need to participate in the singing because we're teaching and admonishing one another in our service. Rather than the idea of who's going to teach me, how about Where can I take the opportunity to teach? Who can I teach? I know the instruction Paul gave to Timothy there was given to a preacher in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He said, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice that the men that Timothy was supposed to teach, they're not designated as preachers. They're designated as men who had learned so they could go and teach others. Further evidence of that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," Hebrews wasn't written to preachers. Oops, there goes that idea. Hebrews was written to Christians scattered across the world. Jewish Christians in particular, but still, everyday Christians. There's a time when you ought to be teachers, yet you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Come to need milk and not solid food. You're not ready to teach. Why? Because you've approached it from the standpoint of, who's going to teach me? Rather than from the standpoint of, where's my opportunity to teach? Does that mean everybody has to take a turn at being a Bible class teacher? No. But we need to approach it from the standpoint of, I want to teach my brethren. Even if we're never standing before the audience in the Bible class teacher capacity. Our classes are structured as such so that we can teach one another as we discuss and consider the Word of God. All of us have opportunity to teach. And we should never approach it from the standpoint of, who's going to teach me? I have to be careful with this next point because it's another one of the little pet peeves I have. Who's going to teach my children? Oh, wait a minute. Whose responsibility is it to teach your children? Bible class teacher, right? That's who's supposed to teach your children about Zacchaeus and Moses and Noah. No. Look back at the Old Testament example that we have before us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Where in that passage does it say bring your children to the center of town so the prophet can teach your children? Nowhere. In fact, what Moses gives the command of the Israelites there at the direction of God is, let your home be a place filled with the Word of God so your kids can't miss it. And then make special effort to make sure they know. Who's supposed to teach your kids? You are. And I'm going to expand that to include grandparents as well. Let's just go ahead and throw in some aunts and uncles also, just in case. Make sure we get everybody. If our families, if our homes are so filled with the Word of God that you can't miss it, we can teach our children. Somebody, wait a minute, we're not under the old law. What do you mean, preacher? I was to Israel, we're not under the old law. Ephesians 6, verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Don't you think that at least has shades of what Moses commanded Israel? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not just bring them up and how to clean the room. Bring them up and
whichever sports teams are most important, bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Discipline of God. Why? Because our homes are so filled with the Word of God, there's no other conclusion they can draw. That's the responsibility of parents. But let me carry this a little further. Somebody needs to teach Bible classes if we're going to have Bible classes. I understand the sentiment of a parent saying, I would like for my child to have somebody else teach them the service. I can understand that. And I recognize we are a small congregation. If we were to put all of our kids in one class from the time, from the youngest we got to the ones that are about ready to leave home, we still wouldn't fill up one class or inspector. Understand that. But also understand we have an obligation. If we're going to have Bible study classes for our children, we need to take the opportunity to teach them. And if you have an ability to teach and you're not using it, there's something about the parable of talents that we apply to using our abilities. We need to use it. And along the same lines, let me take that up. If we're going to have an adult Bible class, the men need to take the opportunity to teach that class, or at least to give instruction during that class. Maybe you're not one that can stand in front of the class and direct it. Maybe you're not comfortable doing that. But if you've got an insight into the Scripture, the text that we're talking about, I'm convinced you have an obligation to speak up, because you have an instruction that your brothers and sisters need. But we'll go back to children now before we get too far off on that. We have a responsibility to teach. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 6, you'll find that as a familiar passage. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? One of the qualifications for one who is going to be a leader of the Lord's church is he manages his household well. Specifically, an elder needs to have children to believe. Why? Because his household is a household filled with the Word of God. It is a household that follows the advice that Moses gave. Follows the advice that Moses gave as a command to the Israelites. Make your home a home filled with God's Word. Write it on the doorpost. Hang it on the wall. Read it. Study it. Talk to them about it. Don't develop the attitude of who's going to teach my children, who's going to take care of the Bible class so that my kids will get what they need to know about God. You want your children to know about Moses and Noah and Zacchaeus and Naaman and Peter and Paul and John and Esther and Ruth and David and Boaz. And you sit down with them and you talk to them about it at home. You make it a part of what your home is. It's not who's going to take care of worship service for me. What can I do to help my brethren in their worship to God and their study of His Word? We have a responsibility to one another, and we need to approach it from the standpoint of what can I do to help my brother. Third, it is not who's going to pray for me. I know just a few minutes ago Dan read that verse over there in James and said, if you're sick, you're supposed to call the elders and tell them they need to pray for it. No, that's not what it says, but call the elders and they will pray for you is what it says. But that's not the same as developing the attitude of who's going to take care of praying on my behalf. rather than the attitude of, for whom can I pray? Yes, we have obligations to pray for one another. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Yes, Paul told the Colossian brethren, please pray for me. But it wasn't that Paul was seeking out who can pray on my behalf. He was letting them know of what he needed so that they could pray with knowledge and understanding, so that their prayers would be a help to him and to the cause of God, ultimately. We're to pray for one another. James tells us in chapter 5, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Sometimes that means we have to let brethren know we need prayers. You know, if I don't tell you, you don't know about the personal struggles that I may have in my own life or difficulties. But just because I let you know that that's the case doesn't mean that I'm going about with the attitude of, I want to find who's going to pray on my behalf. We need to have an attitude of, who can I pray for? Brethren, what can I do to help you in this matter? It's not who's going to sympathize or weep with me. With whom can I weep is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's not, oh, woe is me, who's going to come and weep with me? In fact, if we were to go over to one of Paul's other letters, the instruction would be that God comforts us so that we can comfort others. Sometimes our greatest comfort comes by helping someone else. Reaching out to assist others. Certainly, we need to live with an attitude of, how can I help my brother? What can I do for them? Well, the person that's always concerned about themselves, even if under some circumstances they happen to find the reason and they do pray on behalf of someone, they may end up being like Job's friends. Sorry, comforters, are you all? Lord, I'm glad that I found out about how bad my brother's having it, so I can take time out of taking care of myself and I can reach over to him and give him. That's not it. You need to have an attitude of, how can I help my brother? Who can I pray for? Who can I teach? What can I do to make sure that the worship services are, first of all, pleasing unto God? Secondly, strengthening and encouraging to one another. Because we need to have an attitude of, how can I serve? That's why we're given those gifts. So we can use them to serve God and to serve our fellow man. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow the example that I have left. Paul said, I is no longer me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The example we have of Christ is an example of one who gave for others. And as Peter said, we were studying there. He's our example in suffering. And we need to be ready to suffer in the same manner. Giving. In Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we won't read the whole chapter. There's a lot involved in this chapter, a lot of things we could read there. But beginning in verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't do things based on yourself. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And let's take that back to what Brother Bill read to us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10.
The New American Standard renders that in honor, give preference to one another in honor. But the idea behind that passage there is not we choose our brethren over the rest of the people of the world. It's that we're more concerned about our brethren, maybe even than ourselves. Isn't that the example that Christ gives to us? We continue reading there in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What? Jesus showed more concern for me than he did for his own life. That's the example he left. Or as we looked in our Bible class on Wednesday night, just a week or so ago, Jesus stepped away from his place as master and put on the towels of a servant and did the humble thing of washing his disciples' feet. You see, it's not what can you do for me. It's what can I do for you? How can I serve God? We need love. In Ephesians chapter 4, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's a continuation of that. God's given us these things so we can be servants. We need to serve with love. Remember, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. What are you saying there, preacher? We need to have the kind of love that Jesus expressed for us when he died on the cross of Calvary for our sins, when we talk about our love for our brethren. It's not a, what can you do for me? It's not, ask not what I can get. Look to see what I can give. We are called to a life of service. Serving God, serving one another. I'm well aware that we live in a world that is full of human beings. That means that sometimes if we're tallying up all the points, we're going to come out with less points than somebody else. But in other words, God say that at points. He says focus on serving one another, assisting and helping one another. Not just with the physical needs of this life, but also with the spiritual needs that we have. Help one another to grow. That work of service, that ministry of service, yes, it includes feeding the brothers and sisters, and clothing our needs of Christ. It also includes helping the poor spiritually, lifting our brother up when he stumbles. Maybe even being there for him to lean upon as he walks across his lonely path, so that we can all get to heaven. Why? It's because God did that for him. And if we are faithful in serving God, as Paul says about himself, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life. There is a reward that awaits. Now, we don't serve because of the reward. We serve because of love. But there is a reward.
remember what Brother David was thinking about last week when he chose his invitation song. They talked about coming to a feast. Not a feast of food, not a feast for our bellies, but a feast for our soul. The way Chris said, a time of eternal praise and glory to God, the highest. You want to talk about an opportunity for Thanksgiving? There's the opportunity we're all reaching to have. To give glory and thanks to God around that white throne for all eternity. The feast of us. And living in that, if you can achieve it. Enter into that home, to be there for that final eternity with God. If not, it's not correct. Pray you want to ask Him to forgive. Confess your sins to the Lord. Confess that you're right if necessary. Set things right. Submit your will to God as the Savior, be His child. Look to serve one another in heaven and serve the Lord. If you look this morning and find your sudden invitation, won't you come, folks, in and sing?